Most of you are well aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift. Jesus paid for it when he died on the cross, and all we have to do to receive it is simply trust him and what he did for us. Now think about that. Heaven is a free gift, and all you do to get it is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I assume that you also know that there's something that comes after that. You can become a disciple. The word disciple means learner. That Jesus has some things to teach us about the way we live. Now, the problem is that learning, unlike salvation, is very costly. That if you're going to learn, you're going to have to pay a price. So, we've discussed the price before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that today, though we'll mention it in the process of going through this next passage. But the question I want to ask this morning is this. Is it worth the price? Now, I know you're going to probably say yes, but you're prejudiced. You need to think about it before you say yes. Matter of fact, Jesus said, count the cost before you even think about becoming a learner and entering into his school to learn. I think most of us naturally ask the question, when we do anything, what am I going to get out of this? And that's the question. What's the price? Is it worth it? And what do I get out of this? That last question is the one I really want to focus on this morning. So, in order to answer that, I'd like to invite your attention to Mark chapter 10, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Then Jesus began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teach us. We want you to do for us whatsoever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? They said to him, we're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus said to them to himself and said to them, I'm sorry, Jesus called to them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever among you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is a fairly long passage of Scripture, but it's basically simple. It starts with Peter asking a question and Jesus answering that question. Then in the second part of the passage, Jesus makes an announcement. He's made it before. He's going to make it again. And then there is an interesting request on the part of James and John that form the third part of the passage. So let's go back and begin with the question that Peter asked him. It's in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." I know it's a statement, but it's really a question. Let me explain. Prior to this, Jesus had a conversation with the rich young ruler, and he told the rich young ruler to give away all that he had, and he would have treasure in heaven. And then come, Jesus said, and follow me. So what is happening in verse 28, in essence, in context, is Peter is saying, hey, we gave it all up. What do we get out of this? That's the question. We left home. We left houses. We left our families. We left our occupation to follow you. Now, of course, they did that literally. I mean, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, follow me, and he meant that literally. Leave your home and your fishing occupation and come follow me. So what Peter is really saying is, we did that. Now, we left all and followed you. And the statement is a question. So what do we get out of this? That's the issue. The answer is in verse 29. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one, not just you, but anybody, who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and I'll throw in persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Persecution's the bonus. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, Jesus is going to talk about the price. And the price is that you leave your home, your relatives, and your occupation. It says lands here. That word could be translated something like farms. And the idea would be that you're going to leave even your occupation. And as I just mentioned, Peter and the other disciples literally did that. They literally left their homes and their relatives and their means of a livelihood. People do that today who go to the mission field. They leave their houses and homes and relatives and pull up, and even I know many cases where they've left their occupation and they go off to serve the Lord by preaching the gospel. And that's specifically what he says here. Now, what he says you're going to get, which is what Peter is after, is you're going to get it 100-fold. You ever heard anybody speak about that? Yep, the TV evangelists talk about that. We call them the prosperity preachers. And here's what they say. You send me $100. Why is it we always have to send it to them? Sow a seed of $100 and you will get 1,000. That's 100-fold. Could that be true? If it is, may I suggest you hawk your house. Right? But is that what Jesus means? And the answer is no. How do you know that? Well, for one thing, he says you're to leave your wife. Does that mean you're going to get 100 more wives? I don't think so. The lesson there is be careful to read the text carefully, or you jump to some conclusion that you're going to get $1,000 out of 100. So obviously, this is not to be taken literally. Obviously, that is the case. So what is the point? Well, one commentator says it like this, that you're going to be compensated in some way 100 times over for anything that you might lose. Or you're going to have 100 times the value of what we forsake. Another says that you're going to gain spiritual relatives, which are dear as a father and a mother. The children who Christians who travel are going to meet other Christians that are going to become like the closest relative you can imagine, a father, a mother, a wife, children, that they're going to take you into their homes and they're going to provide for you in your ministry. So that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Whatever you give up to serve him, you're going to get in value 100 times more. Someone has said Paul is an illustration. That when he became a Christian, the door to his house was slammed in his face and his family disowned him. But equally without doubt, there was from city to city and town to town and village upon village in Europe and Asia where he could find a home waiting for him and a family in Christ there to welcome him. So Peter is an illustration. Paul is an illustration. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 16, he tells how the mother of Rufus was as good as a mother to him. And in Philemon, he speaks of Onesimus as a son whom he had begotten in his bonds. So I think that's something of what Jesus is saying. You're not going to outgive him, that in terms of value, you're going to receive much more in return. By the way, having traveled, I think I could say I've experienced this. As a matter of fact, as soon as I became a Christian, the church where I was saved became like a family to me. And I remember thinking, wow, these people are closer to me and care more about me than my own immediate family. I gained a whole lot bigger family by becoming a child of God. And as I traveled, just what Jesus said happened to me. People opened their homes and their pocketbooks to support the ministry that I was in at the time. So I don't think this is to be taken literally. I'm not looking for 100 wives. I'm satisfied with the one I got. Not sure I could take care of 99 more. This is not to be taken literally. Now, Jesus said, you're going to be better off in this life and in the world to come. And then he says, in the world to come, you're going to get eternal life. Ooh. I thought you said at the beginning that eternal life was a free gift. Now you're telling me I got to work for this free gift. How do you explain that? I can't wait to see how I'm going to get out of this one. By the way, as an introduction, let me just point out that there's going to be double compensation, this life and the next life. Now, I've just explained what you're going to get in this life. But how do you explain that thing about the age to come? Which, by the way, is clearly a reference to the millennium. And the glory is used of the millennium. Even in Matthew, the word glory is used, and he's clearly talking about the kingdom when Christ returns. But how do you explain the fact that he says what you're going to get is eternal life? You ready? The New Testament uses the expression eternal life in two different ways. In one sense, it's a present possession. John 3:36, he that hath the Son hath life. I've got it right now. But what is often not noticed is in the New Testament, eternal life is a future acquisition. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And in that verse, he's saying, I don't have it yet. I'm anticipating it in hope. And the word hope means expectation. I have this expectation that I'm going to get it later. So, if you're honest with the text, you have to conclude that eternal life in the Bible is used in two different ways. I have it now. I cannot lose it. And yet, there's a sense in which I'm going to enjoy it later like I don't now. It has been explained this way. Physical life is a gift. What did you do to get your physical life? Absolutely nothing. It was given to you. Now, the next question is, what are you going to do with your physical life? It can either be barren and account and amount to nothing, or you could make something out of it. It could be abundant. And in similar sense, I think that spiritual life is free at the beginning, but like physical life, eternal life can either be barren or abundant. Read 2 Peter chapter 1, where he makes those kinds of distinctions. So Jesus is saying, look, if you give up your house, your home, your relationship with your relatives, and your livelihood, just to go off and serve me, you will be greatly rewarded in the age to come. That is his point. Anyone who sacrifices for the Lord will be greatly rewarded. Now, let me ask you a question. And let me use Jesus' illustration. Let's think about this. If you knew, if it were guaranteed that you would get 100-fold on an investment, how much would you invest? All right, let's talk about material things. Let's talk about money for a minute. If you have some equity in your house, would you go borrow it? I think I'd be tempted. I'd hawk that house for all it's worth. Right? Would you forego some things just so you could add money to the pile? I'd scrape together every dime I could get. If somebody told me that I was guaranteed 100-fold in the stock market in the next year, next 5 years, I'd scrape together every dime I could and put it in that stock. Right? Now, I don't know how to communicate this. I talk about it all the time. That's what's going to happen, folks. That's what's going to happen. And those who gave their lives to serve Jesus Christ are going to be millionaires in the kingdom. And those who live for themselves are going to be paupers. Now, I tell you, Salvation is free. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. Discipleship is costly. It'll cost you money, time, energy, maybe a whole bunch beside. Because Jesus doesn't just promise blessing. He balances the blessing with persecution. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be misquoted. You're going to be called names. It's going to cost you. But what you get out of it is 100-fold. I think I should stop and give you 30 minutes to just think about that. Jesus warns, don't jump into this too quick. Count the cost. Count the cost. I'll be very honest with you. I think most people in America are so self-absorbed, they are so living for themselves, they don't have a clue as to what this means. And when they meet somebody who really sacrifices for Jesus Christ, they think they're just a little out of balance. And I've been told as much. How do you live a balanced life, Mike? You spend so much time in the ministry. Where's the balance? Oh, hang on. I have fun. Don't worry about that. But I'm just telling you, you're going to be misunderstood. Jesus promised that persecution. Okay? All right. That's the first part of the passage. It gets, if you'll pardon my grammar, gooder. The next part of the passage is an announcement. So, we are told in verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took them aside and he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. That's what he says. I'm going to be condemned. Verse 33, they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to spit at me. They're going to kill me. And the third day I'm coming back. Now, they were afraid and they were amazed. I think they were amazed because he's going to Jerusalem. He's announced this before. He's going to Jerusalem to be killed, and they're amazed that he's going anyway. They're afraid because if they're going to kill him, what does that say about us? So they just had all kinds of mixed emotions about this. And Jesus plainly, clearly says to them, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed, verse 33, condemned. They're going to mock me, verse 34, scourge me, spit on me, and kill me. And they didn't get it. Now, I know that because when Luke records this story, that's what he says in chapter 18 of his gospel. They just didn't get it. They thought he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, he is going to set up a kingdom when he comes the second time. But the first time, he was simply going to go to the cross and die to pay for the sin of the world. Or, as he says later in verse 45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. All of this that's described in verse 33 and verse 34 is Jesus dying as a ransom so that we can be forgiven of our sins. All right, that's the second part of the passage. Now it gets real interesting. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Oh, that's just too real. Now, it's going to become apparent in a minute that what they want is one to sit on his right hand, one to sit on his left. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Well, Matthew tells us they didn't dream up this question. Mommy did. Mother said, go ask. Now, why would Mama dream up that question? Well, if you've been following me in the Gospel of Mark, you know that recently, just prior to this, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So these others are jealous. They're saying, well, what are we going to get out of this? We have an idea. Put one of us on the right and one of us on the left. They were brothers. Now, that's what they're really asking, as the passage will indicate in a minute. First, verse 36, Jesus says to them, what do you want that I should do for you? They said, we want you to do whatever we ask. And he says, okay, get specific. That's the point of the verse. Or somebody, everybody said to you, would you do me a favor? And you say to them, well, it depends. That's what's going on. Verse 37, grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your glory. And here clearly, Matthew says, in your kingdom. Glory and kingdom are two ways of talking about the same thing. But what they are asking for is the place of honor. The right hand was the place of honor, and the left was the second most place of honor. They're asking to be in first place. They're asking to be top dog. We want to be on the right hand of the king. In the spring of 1981, John Hinckley shot President Ronald Reagan. Vice President George Bush was not available at the moment, so all the cameras turned to the White House, where there was a man named General Alexander Haig. Do you remember what he said? He said to the press very confidently, I am in charge here. And he thought he was presiding over a crisis. The country thought they saw a man hungry for power. Till this day, when we think of Al Haig, that's what we think about. May I suggest there's a little Al Haig in all of us? Is there not? We want to be top dog. We certainly don't want to be under anybody. God forbid that. So, Jesus says to them, verse 38, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue as to what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? You don't have a clue because you don't understand that I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. Now, I want you to write this down. If I have taught you anything, I hope it's this. This is one of the most fundamental principles in the Bible, in the New Testament. And I don't think we clearly understand its significance. You ready? Here it is. Suffering precedes glory. You want glory? Then you got to suffer. Write that down. There is a cross before the crown. Have I taught that clearly enough? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. I hope so. That is really a fundamental concept of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter has a lot to say about that. He was there on that occasion. And 1 Peter talks about suffering leads to glory. So if you want the glory, that's fine. Just know it's going to cost you. And what it's going to cost you is suffering. Yesterday morning we had the men's breakfast, and we were having just a great time. And in the course of the conversation, I pointed to a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. And I said to the men, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. So I want to just read you the passage I read yesterday. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. All right, you're a child of God. Got it? If you trust Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Got it? Got it. And if children, now we're going to assume you're a child, all right? Then an heir. An heir? Is there a difference in being a child and being an heir? Yeah, could be. You just assume the children are going to be heirs to whatever the father leaves, right? Well, suppose one's the black sheep and he doesn't want to leave anything to that child. Could you be a child and not be an heir? Oh, yeah. So listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So there it is, clearly spelled out. Suffering and glorified together with Him. Salvation is a free gift. Honor and glory in the kingdom are costly. You got to do what God says in order to have the glory. And that's costly, and you may suffer. Paul adds, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us who suffer for Christ. And I added, who suffer for Christ, because that's what Paul means. But here's what I want you to write down. There has to be a cross before there's a crown. The way to glory is suffering. And very frankly, there are many Christians who look the will of God square in the face and say, I'm not going to do that. Now you talk about costly. That's costly. So it's going to cost you. And that's what Jesus is teaching back in Mark chapter 10. So let's go back to Mark chapter 10 for a second and pick up where we left off. Jesus then says, verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Wow, that's an interesting statement. I can't just parse that out. I can't just say, hey, I like you, I'm going to give it to you. But it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now, you got to think for a minute. If you're going to read the Bible, you got to think. Who is it prepared for? I see blank looks. Who's it prepared for? For those who suffer. So Jesus said, I can't just give this to you. You gotta be prepared for it. And the way you prepare for it is you suffer. So it's not a gift. Glory and honor is not a gift. You earn it. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with Jesus. I'm sorry, James and John. Displeased is a lot more serious than that. As a matter of fact, that Greek word means they were indignant. They were in the nerve that you want to sit on his right hand and you want to sit on his left. What about me? So that's why they were indignant. They were displeased with James and John because they wanted the place of honor. By the way, do you want the place of honor? Don't be so humble. Of course you do. Right? Yeah. So Mark doesn't back off from just showing the disciples what they were really like. Warts and all. By the way, do you know where that expression warts and all come from? You ever used it? You know? You ever heard it? Oh, yeah. Where did it come from? Many years ago, there was a man named Oliver Cromwell. And he was a leader in England. And some painter was going to paint his portrait, and he had warts on his face. And the painter thought he was going to do him a favor, and he took the warts out. And when Cromwell saw the picture, he said, "Take it away. That's not me. Paint it, warts and all." So we got warts and all, and the warts are jealousy. So, verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So what he is saying is, look, you want honor? I'm going to tell you how to get honor. And he contrasts this with unbelievers, Gentiles. Now, when they think they're on the top of the pile, what they do is they lord it over people. Now, we don't do that, right? Remember, it's warts and all. Do we do that? How do we do that? Let me make a suggestion, and this needs to be meditated upon. This is something that we should think about. I think we sometimes do that with possessions. That is, we buy things, clothes, cars, houses, so we can just have one-upsmanship. Look at me. Do we not do that? Ooh, fess up. If you really want to see this, give somebody who's got this disease a position in a church, and they get bossy. They think it's their business, and they forget that it's the Lord's business. So, yeah, we got a little of this in us too, don't we? Warts and all. So Jesus says in verse 43, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great, to have honor, to sit on the right hand, to have eternal life in the secondary sense, in the kingdom, to be great in the eyes of God." Wow. Look at that. He says, you should be servant. So here's what it's going to cost you. You'll get plenty if you sacrifice. But what it's going to really cost you is you've got to serve other people. You've got to serve other people. Wow. People become servants because they want to become rulers. And Jesus is saying, no, you just need to be a servant. I'll make you a ruler in by and by. In other words, some people are willing to crawl up the ladder. They're willing to start at the bottom so they can get to the top. And what Jesus is saying, no, you just serve, I'll get you to the top. And that's the pattern in Scripture. Just consider Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Timothy, and how about the greatest example of them all? Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the object is to serve. Whosoever desires to be first, verse 44, shall be servant of all. Earlier in the passage, he said in verse 31, but many who are first shall be last, and last shall be first. And by the way, the backdrop to this passage that cast its shadow over the whole thing is the rich young ruler. He had great possessions and was a ruler. So in the eyes of the world, he was first. In the eyes of God, he was last. So Jesus is teaching, if you want honor from God, not men, if you want to be the first in the first place, the top dog, have honor at the right hand, then you've got to sacrifice whatever it is you wanted to live for and then give yourself as a servant, a slave. And then you'll be better off in this life, he says, and you'll be better off in the next life as well. How many of you know John 3:16? Can you quote it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boy, we got that one down. Salvation is free. All I have to do is believe. And I teach you a new 3:16. A John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Did you ever notice that verse? Ooh, does this change things? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John 3:16 is eternal life is free. 1 John 3:16 says if you really want to be a disciple, you become a servant. You sacrificially serve. You sacrifice what you want for what he wants. And you serve other people. By the way, if you're doing this with the right attitude, you do it as unto the Lord. And you take, sorry to use a word I don't think I should use in the pulpit, the grief. Right? If you're doing it for the wrong attitude, with the wrong attitude, you'll serve and gripe. And you'll say, woe is me, I'm doing this, where's everybody else? Why aren't they helping me? That doesn't get you any credit with the Lord. So this is sacrificial service that forgets what I want and is totally committed to what he wants. I'm going to live my life as unto him. I don't care what anybody else says or what persecution I get, because all I want is to hear him say, well done. I want the honor to come from him. That's a good thing, because you won't get it from men. So let me sum this up. Believers who give up place, people, and property to serve Christ, share the gospel, and serve others will be better off in this life and in the next. So, let me conclude by making a couple of very simple observations, some of which may surprise you. The first is this. We want to know what we get out of this, right? Now, don't deny that. You do, and so do I. We want the place of honor, and we want to lord it over people. Is that not true? I mean, I've heard horror stories about husbands who were control freaks and mothers who were control freaks. There is something in us that wants to be the top dog and lord it over everybody. Now here's the shocker. Jesus does not say that wanting something in return is wrong. So when you ask, what do I get out of this? Maybe that's what you should be asking. He just says that to get the great return, there's going to have to be sacrifice. He does not say that wanting honor is wrong. He just says that getting it involves sacrificial service. He says that instead of lording it over people, you should serve people. So here's the bottom line of what I'm saying today. Sacrificial service will be rewarded in this life and the next. I'm going to repeat that. I'd like to repeat it about 6 times. You ready? Sacrificial service will be rewarded in this life and in the next. There's a cross now, but there's a crown later. And if you don't take up the cross, if you don't do the will of God now, there won't be the honor of God later. Are you really going to be better off now? I mean, you have described suffering. You have described persecution. You've described being misunderstood. You really think you're better off now? Yes, I do. Matter of fact, let's just take the simple thing of serving other people. Not for anything you can get back from them. You're just going to serve, okay? A study was published in the Journal of Research in Personality in 2008. And it showed that students who engaged in activities such as volunteering reported having greater happiness than their more hedonistic counterparts. Quote, pleasure-seeking behavior, such as drinking alcohol, had no effect on happiness whatsoever. End of quote. Now, that's just a study of students who think that the way to have fun is something like get drunk or have sex out of wedlock or drugs or some such thing. Studies don't bear that out. You pay a price for that. Another study. In the medical section of the Los Angeles Times in 2009, I bumped into an article that said researchers have found that doing good for others has a mental and physical benefit. It actually improves a person's physical and psychological health. I'm quoting now from the article. Volunteering has been shown to have a positive effect on people's mental state, particularly as they age. End of quote. You're better off physically, mentally, psychologically. So yeah, you can live in sin, you can live for yourself. That has a price on your body and your mind. The Old Testament says, yeah, God let them go their way and sent leanness to their soul. Or you can pay the other price. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the Lord's way. I'm going to become His disciple. I'm going to sacrificially serve Him. I'm going to sacrifice what I want so I can serve Him serve others so I can serve Him. That's what this comes down to. And boy, do you get 100-fold back from that. Compound interest works in both ways. If you're in debt, it works against you, and if you're saving, it works for you. So this principle works both ways. You can live for yourself, and there's 100-fold coming that way, or you can live for the Lord, and there's 100-fold coming the other way. So you're going to be better off now in this life And secondly, you're going to be better off in the next life. Take that by faith, will you? I mean, just take it by faith. That's going to happen. So let me end by simply saying what we need to do is sacrificially serve. Amen? Now, I racked my brain and thought, how can I make this how do we sacrificially serve? People listening to me sitting in this room today aren't going to go off to the mission field, right? So in very simple, practical terms, what does it mean for us to serve? Well, I'm going to quote another pastor. I ran across this, and I just couldn't resist. Quote, "The best way to make ministries work for you is if you look at them as meaning something valuable to God's kingdom. For example, cleaning the building is a form of outreach. People who come through the door notice how well you take care of God's things. It is said that your faith is dynamic enough that you care even for the simplest of issues. 2, work in the nursery. Changing diapers on a new couple's kid isn't just about changing diapers. It's potentially changing eternity for the entire family. 3, a simple thing like regular attendance. Do you realize that when unchurched Sally comes into this building and sees it packed with worshipers, that may say something to her. It says something significant is happening here. It says Christianity must mean something to these people. 4, when you take time to get to know people's names, to introduce yourself to newcomers, to invite them out to eat with you, you continue to add to the atmosphere that has drawn so many to belonging here. New members have to say things like, the people are so friendly. I felt at home. I felt welcome. End of quote. Father, we confess that we make too many decisions that serve us. So, Father, grant us the grace. Grant us the grace to make decisions that honor you. May, Lord, the Spirit of God teach us to live in such a way that we hear you say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name, amen.
I had never noticed that, Pastor, that